Well, they always have. We always have to come up with big for something because each part of these is, you know, they're all the big stories. So I usually try not to be clever when I do Bible study. I just try to teach stuff. But this is my taking a shot at being clever. But yeah, which really, when you stop and think about it, if you think of somebody in the Old Testament that lived a big life, David's definitely one of those. You could say that his life was big, but in the same way, you could probably say that about Daniel. Some of his experiences, you could say that about Moses or Noah. Joseph.
Joseph, yeah.
Because if God's involved in your life, even in ours, even though your life may not seem... it may not seem big, yeah. In other words, your life may not seem exciting in having some of the events that some of these Old Testament people have.
I was on some of their events.
Well, that's true. But you know, we just say, you're just living your life doing the things that God set before you with your job, the testimony you have with your family and the people that you work with. That is a big thing, and sometimes it seems very small and insignificant, but in reality, when you actually are living that to the glory of God, that's a big thing, and just that faithfulness in that routine. Well, as we start this tonight, we always start off with the first question, why this particular story? And this isn't just one story. We're actually going to walk through a number of events out of the life of David instead of just one event. And why this story? Number one is it fulfills promises made through Jacob or Israel. And if you have your Bibles, if you turn back to Genesis 49. Now, I'll say that again for those of you that are filling in your worksheet. It fulfills promises made through Jacob or Israel, because that's what his name is by this time. It's been changed from Jacob to Israel. But it's in Genesis 49, if you take a look there with me. This is as Israel is on his deathbed, and his sons, they're down in Egypt. His sons have been called before him, and he's proclaiming blessing on all of these sons. And he says in verse 8 of Genesis 49, Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? All of that is very key, but this is probably the one we sit on the most. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, which, if you remember in the New Testament, when it talks about obedience of the peoples, it does say that all things are going to be subjected under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, in addition to peoples, all things. So the first answer to the first question, it fulfills promises made through Jacob, as we look at the life of David. The second one, if you look over in Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5. Okay. Revelation chapter 5. We have Revelation 5, we have this scroll that is presented. John sees it. John actually begins to weep because there's nobody found that is strong enough to open its seals. But then we come down to verse 5, and it says, and one of the elders said to me, don't weep anymore. Look, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has conquered so that he can open the scroll along with its seven seals. But notice he is called the lion, which we saw that over in Genesis 49 just a minute ago. The lion from the tribe of Judah. So this is who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And he is the fulfillment. So what is happening with David and the promises, it is setting a foundation for God's plans for this future reign and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that, then we're going to put in a date in Samuel's account, or Samuel's account of what happens with David. And so if you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13.
Would you say that last one again, please? It sets the foundation for what?
It sets the foundation for God's future plans and the reign of Jesus Christ.
Okay.
What? You can't write all that down? Okay. Well, you don't have to write it all down. I always figure, you know, it's just like when you went to college, you know, you summarize what we're saying. God's foundation for God's future plans. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 13 then. Backing up, and we're going to take a little bit of history here with regard to what has happened. And in 1 Samuel chapter 13, as we looked last week, we saw that Saul transgressed the office of priest and offered sacrifices when he was not, number one. And number two, when he was told to completely wipe out the Amalekites, he did not do so. He saved the best things along the people did that, as well as the king. And he was not to do this. And it was because of these things that God said that he was going to take the kingdom. And so if you look in verse 13 of 1 Samuel 13, and Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And then Samuel gets up and leaves from there. So God is going to no longer deal with Samuel, or with Saul as king. He's going to remove Saul from this position. We looked at this last week. But I want to take some time and I want to try to answer this question that he makes this comment about in verse 14 that a lot of people quote about David being a man after his own heart. It says, "The Lord has sought a man after his own heart." What does that mean, a man after his own heart? Well, in the context, it goes right back to what he just said about Saul. "You've done foolishly, and you did not keep the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you." And so this is how David was going to be a man that is after God's own heart. Three times in the Old Testament, we are told that David was a man after God's own heart. And all three of those relate to the office of the king and the office of the priest remaining distinct, and where somebody is doing something inappropriate with regard to the priesthood in these things. So we have this other man that's involved in this, and let's go on over to 1 Kings chapter 14. Actually, we wanted to go back to chapter 12, I'm sorry. First Kings 12, and right and towards the end of that chapter, if you go to verse 25, for those of you that haven't read through First Kings for a while, just to kind of make sure we're all up to speed, we have Jeroboam. Jeroboam had previously been a military servant of Solomon's, but because of some things that happened towards the end of Solomon's reign, Jeroboam fled to Egypt. And God tells Jeroboam to return, tells him he's going to take the kingdom, he's going to take 10 of the tribes away from Solomon, and he's going to put Jeroboam. This is God. Jeroboam doesn't say, "Hey, I want this." Like Saul, he's not looking for this. God tells Jeroboam that he's going to put him in this position. But Jeroboam then has the same problem that Saul has. He fears. He makes a decision from fear. So again, it's a good reminder that if we're afraid of things, Satan really can manipulate us into making bad decisions. And so Jeroboam, what he fears is, "I know the order God set in place. every year the men have to go to Jerusalem. They have to offer sacrifices there. He knows that. And but if they go to if they go down to Jerusalem, well, let's see verse 27 or verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and he lived there. And he went out from there, and he built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Rehoboam is Solomon's son. And they will kill me, and they will return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Like Saul, instead of trusting the fact that God put him in that position, and if God's going to put you there, can God see it through to the to his end, to what he's going to do? Yes. But like Saul, he couldn't see that, and so rather than doing what God says and operating out of fear, he makes a bad decision. So it says in verse 28, so the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you. Notice not your God, your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. That's the same thing that Aaron said. Behold your gods when he made the gold calf. It was just one in that case. And I don't know what it is. Maybe somebody else can do this research on this. But as I've looked through this, I've never had anybody be able to answer for me the question, what was it about calves? Why is it that Aaron made a calf? Why is it that Jeroboam makes a calf? I've looked through the Old Testament. I've read and I've studied on this. And in addition to that, I've tried to talk to and read other people, and I've never found anybody that's been able to answer the question, what was their obsession with calves? This isn't the only thing. I've heard that Baal was sometimes represented as a cow or a calf, the deity. But whether or not that was true, I don't know. But anyway. More significant point is he says, behold, O Israel, or behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel. Bethel was in the south. Bethel is just up on the border before you go down over to, into the where Jerusalem is located. And the other one is in Dan. And at that time, Dan was in the north. So he set two of them up there to the north so that they have no reason to travel these distances. Dan actually ends up tried to take a piece of ground down in the south for themselves. And then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. And then he also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. So he's mimicking all these things. And he offered sacrifices on the altar, and so he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made, and he went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month. In that month that he had devised from his own heart, he instituted a feast for the people of Israel, and he went up to the altar to make offerings. So Jeroboam institutes this. In that one statement in verse 30, it says, and this thing became a sin. I don't have that Bible with me tonight, but the Bible that I had when I was in seminary, I remember I got all these marked with a red marker underneath with a reference, because this is repeated again and again. The sin of Jeroboam, the sin of Jeroboam, the sin of Jeroboam, the sin of Jeroboam. And it says at the beginning what it is, and it says at the end what it is. And the sin of Jeroboam was of not going to Jerusalem, but going to another location, to something that was not God. That was the sin of Jeroboam, and you have king after king after king after king that repeats the same sin. So this is what Jeroboam, this is the mistake that Jeroboam makes. It's not a mistake, it's a sin. It's not a mistake, it is a sin. It's always easy to try to excuse ourselves by saying, well, I made a mistake. Well, we really mean to say, it's not always. Sometimes I made a mistake. I was doing a crossword puzzle, it was a mistake. But sometimes what we excuses a mistake is actually a sin. If you look in chapter 13 of 1 Kings in verse 33, we read again, it says, and after this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but he made priests for the high places again from among the people. Any who would, He ordained to be a priest. In other words, you can be a priest regardless of whether you're qualified. And you were qualified by genealogy and some other traits that you had to have. So anybody who wanted to be a priest could be a priest. Ordained him. Verse 34, and this thing became a sin to the house of Jeroboam so as to cut it off and destroy it from the face of the earth. This is, in the end, why God took the 10 northern tribes away eventually, is because of this sin itself. Now if you look down in chapter 14, we're going to start with verse 7.
You know, the people weren't without responsibility. Oh, why didn't they just go to Jerusalem?
Precisely. Precisely. So they were all, so they were complicit. Yeah. Oh, yeah, they're complicit in this. Yeah. First Kings chapter 14 and verse 7, it says, go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David. Jeroboam didn't do that. God saying, I did that. I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and I gave it to you. And yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that what was right in my eyes. Now, we haven't gone through David's life yet, but most of you are aware David's life was not squeaky clean. David does some things that are not proper. But he is talking here primarily about the way David approached these matters. We'll get into more of this as we go through David. I'll make a couple of references to it here in a little bit. But he goes on, he says in verse 9, but you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam, as a man burns up dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. Anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. And the Lord has spoken it. Arise, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die, and all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today and henceforth. And so we have this this denunciation of what Jeroboam has done, and the prophecy that surrounds this child in here. But again, in this context, this is one of three contexts in which David is said to be a man after God's heart. In this context, it says that he followed me with all his heart, doing only that what was right in his eyes. Now, just to clarify something about this, just in case you think otherwise, turn with me to Psalm 51. And I don't want to go through all this right now because we're going to save most of this for later in our study. One of the things we're going to look at as we're looking at David's big life is we're going to take two psalms from his life. David wrote 70 psalms, but we're not going to look at all 70 of those. We're just going to grab two of those later on. But I want you to notice this psalm, it says in at the heading of this psalm, which was part of the text, says it's to the choir master. It's a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And David says in verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. He doesn't make excuse for it. He says it's a transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Then he makes this statement in verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He doesn't make excuse for what he's done, unlike Saul. Unlike Saul, who said, well, you know, the people wanted us to keep these things.
And I did it for you so I could
die. Right, yeah. In other words, Saul came up with an excuse. David does not make an excuse for what he did. David looks at this thing and David says, against you and you only I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. And remember, we would say, well, you sinned against Bathsheba and you sinned against Uriah, but in reality, you sinned against God because God's the one that laid down the rule. That's why the sin is always against God, because you're breaking the rule He gave you. Just as it in a, if, as if you're in a house and you as a parent lay down a rule, that child violates that rule that you have in the house. The offense is against you. It's not against their grandparents, not against the neighbors, it's not against their Sunday school teacher. It's against you because you were the one that wrote, that gave them that rule. Whether that rule is brush your teeth for 10 minutes or 10 minutes, for a minute or 2 minutes before you go to bed, whatever that rule is, you're the one that set that down. When they violate that, it's an offense against you. If I come watch your kids, how do I know what the rule is unless you give me a list of all their rules? See? So it is against God that he sinned, and he recognizes that before God. And this is what he talks about in here as he kind of goes through this, and we're going to save the rest of this for when we towards the end of this study. So this is a good psalm to look at. But what this psalm does is it demonstrates why David was a man after God's own heart, is that he wanted to do what God said in the law, and so when he sinned, when he violated that law, he wanted to own up to that. He did not want to make excuses for himself. And we tend to do that. I think if there is one of the lessons that I think we can learn from David's life that is worth something for us, is that we ought to be people that own up before God when we do things, not make excuses, not excuse it going, well, that was a blunder, that was a mistake, oh, I lost my head, oh, I'm whatever other things. Just be honest and say, you know what, God, you said that that was sin, and that indeed was sin, and it's not pleasing to you. And I should not have done that. And that's what you're looking for. Think about that when, you know, if you still have kids at home, you can relate to that. If you've had kids at home, you probably can relate to that when you dealt with your kids. What did you want your kids to do? You wanted them not to tell you why they did that. You don't want an excuse, really. What'd you do this for? You know, as a parent, you may have asked that. But what you really want is you want them to own up to it. You don't want the child to stand there and go, well, I did it because my brother or my sister did this, or I did this because I was hungry. And what you want them to do is own up to the fact that they've done something wrong and to recognize why they're being punished, why that's a problem. Because if they don't, there's parents all the time that discipline their kids, and their kids have no idea why they're being disciplined. They don't get it. It doesn't fit within, it's not within their scope of view. And parents wonder why they have repeat offenders. I mean, in their household, you're getting it's because the kids don't want to recognize that I have done something that I was not supposed to do. Whether it's something you showed them from the Word of God or something that you laid down as a household rule. Okay, let's look at another one of these. Turn with me over to the Book of Acts in Acts chapter 13. This is an interesting one. Because we find Paul and Barnabas, in central Turkey, it says in verse 13, it says, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Antioch. And then they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. So Antioch in Pisidia, which is in part of central Turkey. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue. So they're going to a group of Jews and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and motioned with his hand, said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers, made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted hand he led them out of it. And for 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. Isn't that interesting? He put up with them, that he makes this comment. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their inheritance as an inheritance. And all this took about 450 years. So it's about 450 years from the time that they come out of Egypt until they've got full possession of the land. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David the son of Jesse a man after my own heart who will do all my will. And again, Paul's making it very clear. This is how he's a man after his heart. He is willing to do what God wants, not to make excuses for his failures, not to make excuses for his sins. Now, I'm just going to, if you keep on going down in this context, he goes through the gospel. In verse 28, it says, and though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate, talking about Jesus, have him executed. And when they carried out all that had been written, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. Then down in verse 38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed, and by him everyone who believes is literally declared righteous. NASB and the ESV translate this freed, and it's not freed, it's to declare righteous from everything from which you could not be declared righteous by the law of Moses. Then verse 42, and it says, and as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism, proselytes, non-Jews, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Now, those are the believers. Verse 43 are the believers. We pointed this out before. In the book of Acts, the greatest sign that a person was a believer, or indicator, I should say, that a person was a believer, was that they adhered themselves to the person that communicated the gospel to them. They wanted to be around that person further. Then verse 44, and the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. See, the Jews are jealous. We've been sitting in the city with our synagogue. This man comes in here. Oh, they were all excited to hear him the previous week. But now this week comes back. Now, these aren't believers, mind you. These are just the other Jews in the synagogue. But when they see all these Gentiles, they become very upset. And so they immediately, it says, they began to contradict the things that were spoken by Paul. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. And since you push it away and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. How did they judge themselves unworthy of eternal life? They refused to believe. They refused to accept the message. It's the only way you can judge yourself unworthy is to refuse what Jesus Christ has done. Now, why is that? Why is it that it's in this context? Is it just a passing note that Paul, in this context, happens to mention that he raised up David, a king, a man that he found after his own heart who did his will? Is that just a passing thing that he just happens to mention that about David here? I don't think it is. I think it's because it's a contrast between David, again, being presented with God's will and his fault, and then being right and then handling it properly. Contrast that to the Jews here in the synagogue who don't do that. That when it comes that time and they're confronted with the fact that we have done wrong and we could believe in this Jesus that he's talking about, but we're all smitten with so much jealousy over the fact that this man, all these Gentiles have come out to hear him and they don't come out to hear us. And again, they don't like this. That's the problem. So I believe that also. I don't know if you pick up on that in here as much, but I think that's why, because it's contrasting again. We have had David contrasted to Jeroboam in his attitude about this, and we've had the contrast of these Jews in central Turkey in Paul's day to David's attitude.
In all three cases, Jeroboam, Saul, and these Jews, they were more interested in power than they were in the relationship with God.
That's right. That's right. And the other thing, all three of them also seem to have problems with jealousy. Saul ends up being jealous for his kingdom, which you're getting at. He's jealous for his kingdom and those problems. Jeroboam is jealous of what's going to happen at the house of David and that they'll take over. And these people are jealous. So again, that's they're more concerned about power in that regard. So with that, then, hopefully, hopefully we've given you at least a little bit of a perspective. Oh, there's one last thing I wanted to do on this we have on here, and you should have a note on this. Leviticus chapter 10. Got to look at all my notes. Because then this last point on here, that Saul and Jeroboam both interfered with the priesthood, in contrast to David, who maintained the proper distinction between these and did what was right and owned up to the problems. We come back then to this statement in Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 10. And this has to do, it says in verse 1, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized or strange fire. When we say you strange fire, the ESV translates it unauthorized because it's most likely fire that God did not ask for. They're burning the wrong stuff, or they're doing it at the wrong, at the wrong time, before the Lord, which he had not commanded. Verse 2, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near to me, I will be sanctified, or I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. In other words, Aaron doesn't go on and bemoan this. He is going to recognize. Look also in Leviticus at Leviticus chapter 22. Leviticus 22, and look down at the, towards verse 31, it says, so you shall keep my commandments and do them, I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. So the way the people to relate to God is they were to treat him as holy, and this was the... Nadab and Abihu didn't do that. They thought, oh, they could go ahead and violate this. They suffered the consequences. God warns them here, you're going to treat me as holy. But he says in this context, you're going to treat me as holy before the people of Israel. You're going to treat me in this way. Don't profane me. Don't treat me as common, a common God that you can just choose to do whatever you want with. It's kind of what Saul and Jeroboam were doing. Don't want them to go down there. We'll just make another God. That's okay. That's treating God common. And Saul saying, well, I'm going to keep these animals. It's not taking, it's treating God common. It's saying, I don't take what God said seriously in this regard. Last one to look at in this regard is in Numbers 16. Numbers 16. And, let's see, where do I want to put in at here? Let's go to verse 36. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to take up the censers out of the blaze, then scatter the fire far and wide, for they have become holy. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, this had to do with the family of Korah in here, the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar. For they have offered them before the Lord, and they became holy. Thus they shall be assigned to the people of Israel. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar, to be a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. So there were other people, like these individuals here in this context, that said, what? Why should you guys get the... Why shouldn't we be able to do what you're doing? And so Moses ends up telling them, okay, this is what we're going to do tomorrow. You're going to put your fire in your pants. We're going to put ours. We're going to come approach God, and we're going to see what happens. And if you die then the way that everybody else dies, then we'll know that this is... There's nothing to the way we're doing this. But if God does something different, something new, and the earth opens up and swallows you alive, which is what he does. The earth opened them up and swallowed them alive, and then fire came down and fell on all their belongings and burnt up everything else that was part of their family and household. And they were all destroyed. God's saying exactly what we have at the end of this, that I chose the family of Aaron, and it's not just for any of you at a whim to pick up, to make the decision that, oh, we can do what they do. And we're going to pick up. because they're not treating God as holy again. It's the problem here, is that they just think that anybody can do before God whatever they want. Granted, now there's a little bit of a contrast between us and them, because all of us as believers are granted the same privilege of coming before God. Although, I would draw this comparison, because this was a little bit of a conversation that Peggy had tonight with somebody. And that person wasn't disagreeing with this, but it's just one of the things that Christians struggle with sometimes, is if we do some church activity or church event, we might invite other believers to participate, but you know who we're not going to invite to participate? I'm not going to extend an invitation to the Mormons. I'm not going to extend an invitation to the Catholic Church. Because as an institution, what do? They teach a different way of salvation. They teach salvation by works and by baptism. And so those people, they can come and attend and listen, but I'm not going to ask them to come and be a participant in something that they have no association with, because they're not a part. So if I were having a meeting and we were having people, I might call one of you men to pray, but I'm not going to ask a Mormon bishop that might be attending and say, would you pray? Because you know what? His prayers are going to hit the ceiling and come back. God does not acknowledge the prayers of an unsaved man in that regard. And that is important, but believers don't get that. Believers don't think that way. And there's all kinds of crazy stuff that Christians do. I was just talking to somebody recently. I don't want to get totally off on track of this, but this might be kind of going, this was a fad that's passing away. But within the last 15 or 20 years, there were a lot of churches that I was closely associated with that were having public servant Sundays. So they would invite the sheriffs to come in, and they would invite the local firefighters to come in. And then they would, you know, give them a plaque and honor them and have a prayer for them and things like that. And I always wondered, what's that about? It's an outreach technique where we're trying to say, we're behind you guys to support you, but what we really want to do is we want to reach you with the gospel. And this is not what the church is about. It's getting this whole idea that is trying to make these people think we're all the same, and we're not all the same. There is a distinction between those who are believers and those who are not. We all have been sinners. We all are, as Paul says, the chiefest of sinners. But God has a different relationship to us now than he has to them. And we need to recognize it. So even though we don't have absolutely identical situations, and I want to be very cautious about applying this, I think it is important for us to remember we can cross those lines too, where we blur the distinction between what the church is and what we think we'd like to make the church. We'd like to make the church 200 or 300, 400 people. And we obviously can't doing it the way the Bible says, so let's do some other things. Let's have public servant Sunday, and let's, you know, whatever, you know, things like that. And we can easily cross those lines. And I'll just add this one thing. I've heard some of these pastors justify it. Well, it gives you an opportunity to communicate the gospel. Well, if you actually gave the gospel, then that's true. But most people that are reached with the gospel are not reached with the gospel within the walls or within the assembly of believers. Most people are reached by the gospel by people like you out there in the community interacting with those people. That's the way most people are reached. They are not reached by bringing them in. That's totally turning the concept of the way evangelism biblically went in the New Testament on its ear. Remember, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, if they come in, it's not the norm, but it might happen. Paul didn't expect normally for the unsaved to come into the assembly. So he uses a third class condition. It can happen, but it's not the norm. Okay. So
I have a question. Back there in 1 Samuel, when he's telling Saul that he's going to be set aside, and it says, I would have continued your kingdom forever. I don't get that, because obviously wasn't going to, because it was prophesied in Genesis 49 that the kingdom that was going to last forever was Judah. So why did he tell him that it would have been that other way? I don't get it.
I can't answer that question, but Jim can. No, that's actually, Jim's been going over God's decree, and that essentially was kind of like Ben Ort's question this last week, where do you line up God's sovereign plan and man's free will? And because man does really, really exercise his will to a degree. And I would, and short answer on this, I would say God always intended for David's kingdom. God sets this other kingdom up in here. And yes, had Saul done what was right, God would have continued it. But God wasn't going, oh, Saul did messed up, so now I got to go with plan B. It was never like that. God's plan A always was David's kingdom. Saul's kingdom was a prelude to that by demonstration, and he actually used Saul's disobedience to unseat Saul's kingdom. That'd be the way putting it together. In other words, this had always been what God had planned because he had prophesied it back there. And really when you understand this, I mean, we're coming into an election season here. Just always remember when you come into election season, exactly what Paul says in Athens, God has determined the length of time that any given kingdom exists on the earth. So that means God determined, he wrote in his book the time that kingdom comes to power, and he writes in his book the day that kingdom comes to an end. He also writes down, Paul also says, the boundaries. So what was the saying that used to be about Britain? The sun never sets on
British soil.
On British soil, because Britain had colonies all over the world. They had them in India, and they had them in South Africa. They just all over there, everywhere
so
you went.
The sun was up in any particular
At any given time, the sun was always shining somewhere on part of the British kingdom. But guess what? That stopped. British expansion and colonization, all that. Why isn't it going on today? God stopped it. It's raining back. A lot of those colonies have reverted back to who originally controlled them. And it wasn't just a matter of politics. It was a matter of God's plan. And Paul says that. We struggle with that as humans because we're going, well, no, that's all has to do with man. But God says no. Paul says that's God's plan. He's determined. He wrote it down in his book. And he didn't do it just looking out there going, oh, I see those people mess up about here. They're not making good choices. Okay, so from that time on, no, because that would be God writing the plan based on us, saying, how do they choose to? And we don't like that, because that really what it does is it makes us feel like we're pawns. And we're not pawns, but at the same time, the choices that we make oftentimes are really within the larger guidelines of what God is allowing to be orchestrated and what he's causing to happen. So anyway, long answer to your question. Simple point is God always intended for David to be on the throne. Had Saul done this, which he was never going to. And it wasn't just that God knew Saul was going to reject him. It was God's point that he never was going to carry Saul's kingdom on. So why did he, in other words, God chose to put a man on the throne that you could say from one point of view, God knew from the beginning, long before he ever put Saul on the throne, before Saul was born, before eternity passed, knew exactly what kind of man Saul was in terms of his character. And God, think about that. And in terms of knitting Saul together, part of that character was the character that God knit him together with. That Saul was a man that tended to be a bit on the timid side with some of these things. So that isn't always the answer we want to hear, but that, but I think that really is the answer.
It is comforting because you know, even if we screw up or other people screw up, God's still going to work out his plan. It's a comfort. So I still think that God is wanting to participate or encourage unrighteousness,
yes.
But yeah, I'm not going to change. If he wants things to go down the tubes, he's going to make them go down the tubes, and that's better that way. But I wouldn't choose to push things down the tubes, you know, individually. But if God wants that to happen, so like, I'm not going to vote for people that are contrary to what we believe, but yet I recognize that my vote's not going to change God's determination. But, so I don't know if some of the way I think of it is still we have the ability to make good or bad choices in all areas of our life. And I'm not going to change the good outcome, but I guess God would desire that we not make bad choices continually.
Right. Really, for us, it's we're kind of what we were talking about in there. I don't know if we ever concluded that. But for us, it's really about how we, Gary was kind of, it's how we interact. It's our opportunity to be our testimony and the way we interact with it. In other words, it's how we respond. I don't control what's going to happen because I can't control the price of rice in China tomorrow. You know, it's always, I can't control that. But I can respond in a way that honors God. That's what I can always do. I can't control who's going to be the next mayor in Royal City. I can't control who's going to be our next senator, who's going to be our next president. I can't present who's going to join the UN or any of these different organizations or groups. I can't control those things. What I have the ability to do is to respond to those in a manner that honors God rather than a manner that doesn't honor God. That's the privilege I have of doing those things well. Now, there was one other thing that I was going to say in there, and I forgot it, and it must not need to be said. Either that. Let's look at let's pull one last thing together here then, before we close. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Verse 1. And the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul?" Samuel was pretty upset that God had rejected Saul. He says, "Since I have rejected him from being king over Israel, fill your horn with oil, go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have provided for myself a king among his sons." From what I understand, by the way, when it sends him to Bethlehem, remember, there's that statement over in Micah. It says, "Bethlehem of Ephrathah, least among the tribes of Israel." From what I understand, Bethlehem was just like a wide spot in the road. It wouldn't have even been the size of like Royal City. They said probably at the time of David, we're talking probably of a town of just a couple hundred people. So it was very small back then. It's more now because it's got a reputation. It's a historical site, you know. If you ask people, name a town from the Bible, probably a lot of people can name Bethlehem. But, go on. Okay, sorry. Verse 7, "And the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance." This is when the other brothers, most of you are familiar with this, but the other brothers of Jesse, or sons of Jesse are coming, David's brothers. "And the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on his height or his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks at the eyes." I know our Bibles say the outer appearance. The Hebrew actually says the eyes. Probably outer appearance is somewhat the idea, but what do you do when you're looking at the outer appearance? Well, you're looking at the height and things as he was doing. And then you're looking at the eyes, trying to say, is this a shifty character or is he honest? But he goes on, he says, "But the Lord looks on the heart." And that's exactly what we saw back in chapter 13, that God chose David, a man after his own heart. And so God's looking at David's heart in this matter. Go down to verse 13. "And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," that is David, "in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." And that, interesting enough, that rush is to come on him like a spear, to be thrust on him like a spear. Kind of a different concept in terms of what we would think. Verse 14, "And the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul from being with him, and a evil or a harmful spirit from the Lord came and tormented him." And so we have this contrast now between Saul and David, one having the Spirit and one not having the Spirit, and how this is going to affect. Our main point this evening, I think probably we've drilled on it quite a bit, was primarily that David is a man after God's own heart. That's part of the setup for the rest of this And I think hopefully we're going to try to demonstrate as we go through these stories that that's the way David relates to these different events. Not all of them perfectly, but that's one of the things we're going to try to see is how David responds to these things the right time in the right way. Even if he fails, which maybe then is an encouragement for us. Every one of us fails at times, but it's then again how we choose to respond to our failure. Do we make excuse like Saul does, or do we choose to respond properly? Any questions or comments to add here at the end? Okay, let's close to the word of prayer then. Father, we're thankful for the evening, and again, thankful for your plan and your work in history and what you are continuing to do today. We realize that what you're doing today is not identical to everything that you did with those people in the past, but there are still vital things that we learn and are encouraged with from the work that you've done with them. And that you might even be encouraging us as believers that while there's a lot of things we cannot change, we certainly can, like David, have a proper attitude towards your will and choose to respond to things with a proper attitude, and even responding properly to our own failures or our sin. And so we're thankful for this privilege as believers to know you and to be able to glorify you in responding properly. Thank you for this time together. Amen.